Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to go ahead and pick it up in verse 1 just for the sake of context. We looked at verses 1 and 2 in our opening study last week, so follow along while I read. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness of how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, God, for how you use your word in our lives to encourage us, to challenge us, to ultimately transform us. And God, we pray today that you would actually do all of that and so much more in our hearts as we study your word. I pray you would overlook my inadequacies today as a teacher, and God, that you would speak to your people. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name, amen. Hey, how many of you are C.S. Lewis fans? C.S. Lewis fan, raise your hand. How many of you have read Chronicles of Narnia, or you saw the movie? You know, awesome tales of just excitement. These three, you know, siblings who enter in through this wardrobe closet into this land of make-believe and this land of excitement where Aslan the lion lives, and it's a land where they're fighting against good and evil, and it's just such a great story. Lewis is a master. But in a sequel to the Chronicles of Narnia called the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a scene in that book where a very irksome boy named Eustace Scrubbs is badgering his cousins, Lucy and Edmund, about their silly belief in this place called Narnia. And as they're talking in front of this painting, and the painting is a picture of a ship on the high seas. And as they're talking, as their cousin is making fun of them for believing in this place, suddenly the water in the painting begins to move. And it begins to all of a sudden flow out of the painting and into the room. And then they're actually taken into Narnia, not this time through the wardrobe, but through the painting. It becomes this portal for them into a completely different reality. This world where Aslan the lion is the king. The picture is what reframes what is possible. The picture reframes who they are. These boys and girls become kings and queens. Well, the Bible is our picture frame. And the Bible really reframes our perspective and our possibility. We're told in God's word, for instance, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It reframes our reality of who we really are and who we are in Christ and where we're going, as we're told in God's word that no eye has seen nor ear heard and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. That's what the Bible is to us. And Paul the Apostle, the one who wrote the book of Philippians, was one who had his life reframed through Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, who changed his life. Paul goes from being this man who was just dead set. His whole life was about persecuting followers of Jesus Christ. But Paul becomes one after he meets Jesus Christ. He becomes one who is passionately in love with Jesus Christ and dedicates his life to telling others about who Jesus is. And Paul writes 13 books in the New Testament, one of which is the book of Philippians. And Paul wrote this book toward the end of his life. It's believed that Paul was killed in 68 AD, and he writes the book of Philippians in 62 AD from a dungeon in Rome. It's one of his prison epistles. But the theme of this book is joy. In fact, 19 times in 4 short chapters, Paul uses the word joy. And this book really becomes a manifesto for having joy under the most difficult and unexpected circumstances. And I think it's important for us to note and understand where Paul was at and what he was going through when he wrote this book, because if this had been, for instance, at the beginning of his ministry or the beginning of his Christian walk, it would have been easy to excuse his enthusiasm for what we might call novice zeal. That, oh, this is a, you know, he's a young guy just all excited about Jesus and, you know, hasn't had any trials yet. And it would be easy for us to say of Paul, oh, he'll learn. He'll learn that walking with Jesus isn't always easy, and he'll learn that ministry can be really, really hard. But because Paul writes this book toward the end of his ministry, I mean, he writes this, for instance, after he's already experienced what he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. I'll read it to you. It'll be on the screen. He writes this, experiencing sort of his ministry resume. He says, 5 times the Jewish leaders have given me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's with rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I have worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I shriveled in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. And then besides all of this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. That's all the things that Paul had already gone through prior to writing this book. And now he's writing from a Roman prison cell, a cold, damp, rat-infested dungeon there in Rome. And Paul writes, but it's interesting that he writes and has so much joy despite having been in those conditions. And so I think that's worth paying attention to. That we could say of Paul that he's a credible witness. He's a credible testimony to teach us about having joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. And if you were with us last week, we saw 2 ingredients for joy found in Paul's life. Number one, it's found right there in verse 1. It's in his introduction as he identifies himself and Timothy as bondservants of Jesus Christ. In other words, they found joy in living not for themselves, but in living for Jesus. That they found joy in realizing, understanding that they have been made to live in a relationship with God, and it was Jesus who made that possible, and that the joy is found not in living for themselves, but in living for Him and serving Him. And then on top of that, Paul also found joy, we mentioned last week, in seeing God's purpose in the midst of his pain. That he went through some very, very difficult things in Philippi, but when he could look back, he could see what God had done and what God had worked. And so if you missed last week, I encourage you, you can go on our website or go on our church app and you can listen to that study and kind of see a little bit, you know, more what we talked about. But as we continue today, we're going to consider 3 more ingredients for joy that we can learn from the Apostle Paul. If you're taking notes, number 1, Paul found joy in focusing on the positive rather than the negative. Look at verse 3 and 4 again. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Let me ask you this question. What do you remember about people? The good experiences or the bad experiences? I mean, isn't it true that the longer that you know someone, the easier it is to focus on that person's faults and the bad times instead of the happy times? And I think, unfortunately, that's the natural tendency of so many of us. But think about Paul. Paul goes to Philippi, and it was not an easy time for him. It was a very, very difficult experience. Acts chapter 16 lays it out. Here's the Reader's Digest version. Paul was illegally arrested. He was whipped. He was humiliated. He was thrown into prison. And then eventually, they asked him to leave town. And yet, he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I don't think that would have been my response. I think my response would have been, man, when I think back of Philippi and you guys, that was tough. That beating, man, that was difficult. That prison was horrible. And but oh, praise God. God did move and God did work. Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't focus on the negative. He could have dwelt on the negative. He could have dwelt on how difficult it was. But Paul chooses not to remember the painful memories, but instead he focused on what he could be grateful for. And this is a key. If you want to have healthy relationships, if you want to have a life that is marked by joy, it starts with having an attitude of gratitude. I mean, you will be a far happier person and enjoy your relationships with people a whole lot more if you develop the habit of being grateful for the people in your life. If you, you know, want to enjoy others, you've got to focus on their strengths instead of their weaknesses. Now, I know with some people that takes a lot of creativity, right, to do that, to focus on their strengths, because it's so easy to see their weaknesses. But if we try hard enough, I think we can do that. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul when he writes to the church in Corinth. Now, that was a messed up church. I mean, that was a church that had a lot of problems. If you're familiar with the church of Corinth, I mean, it was a church where they tolerated radical sin, and Paul had to rebuke them about that. It was a church where their services, where there was a lot of disruption and disorder that he had to write to them in correction, because the men would sit on one side, the women would sit on the other, and you'd have a wife calling out in the middle of the service to her husband, hey, Harry, what did he mean by that? And so Paul had to write to them and about that whole thing. It was a church where they abused the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They abused communion. I mean, it was a pretty messed up place. Paul writes more correction for that one church than probably all the other churches combined. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, this is what he says in writing to them. He says, you know what, guys, I want you to understand. This is my heart. This is where I'm at. I choose to know no man after the flesh. Now, what does he mean by that? What he's basically saying is, he says, look, when I look at people, I'm choosing, I don't want to see them in the flesh. I just want to know one of two things about them. Are they either in Christ, are they saved, or are they not? So as I choose to know no man after the flesh, I'm not focusing on their faults. I'm focusing on if they know Jesus. And then the very next thing he says, if they know Jesus, this is what God says about them, is that they're a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And Paul says, that's what I'm choosing to focus on about them. He focused on the positive, who they were in Christ, instead of the negative. And because Paul makes that his focus, his heart for them is filled with joy and this genuine love. And notice in verse 7, he talks about having them in his heart. And there in verse 8, he talks about how his heart is just overflowing for them with the affection of Jesus Christ. So here's the lesson. What Paul chooses to focus on about the believers in Philippi is directly connected to the joy that he feels in his heart when he thinks about them. Let me say that again. What Paul chooses to focus on about the believers in Philippi is directly connected to the joy that he feels in his heart as he thinks about them. So here's the question. What did Paul focus on about them? Well, notice in our text there in verse 1, he calls them saints. He's thankful. His heart is filled with joy because they're saints. Now, there's a lot of confusion about what makes a person a saint. Some people would say that a saint is a dead person who they made a statue out of. And maybe you came from that, you know, religious tradition that that's who the saints were. They were the statues. Others might say a saint is a dead person who lived an almost perfect life. If you look to Webster's and thinking, you know, maybe Webster's will help me define what a saint is. Well, this is Webster's definition in the dictionary. It defines a saint as someone officially recognized through canonization as being preeminent for holiness. Did that help you? And then there's all different kinds of saints. If you come from a Catholic background, you know that there are those who are called patron saints. They're the guardians over special areas. For example, there's Saint Christopher, the patron saint of travel. There's Saint Anthony, the patron saint of lost things. So the next time you lose your keys, you can blame it on him, okay? There's Saint Jude, the patron saint of difficult circumstances. But here's what's interesting. If you study and do a little bit of research, you find there's a patron saint for about virtually everything that we can go through, and some are quite surprising. For example, there's Saint Barbara, who is the patron saint of fireworks. I kid you not. There's also Saint Isidore of Seville, who is the patron saint of the internet. I'm not making this up. You can look this up. There's Saint Drago, who is the patron saint of unattractive people. Because everybody needs a saint, right? And then there's Saint Genesis of Rome, who is the patron saint of actors and comedians. And we know they need a lot of help, those guys, right? Now, I'm not trying to be disrespectful here at all. If that's your background. But here's what we understand. Here's what we need to understand. All of those things, that whole idea of the patron saints, that's not biblical. That's not in the Bible. That's something that men made up. You know what the Bible describes as a saint? You. When God speaks of the saints, the word simply means set apart ones. In fact, the word derives from a similar word for holiness. It's the word hagios in the Greek, and it simply means one who is set apart by God. It's one who is set apart from the world and set apart to the Lord. That is a saint. A saint, in other words, speaks then of ownership and intimacy. It means you're important to God. It means that you belong to God. So today, as I mentioned this last week, we've got down here St. John, and we got St. Al over here. And, you know, we could go all around the room. In fact, you can turn to your husband right now or your wife and say, hey, do you know you're married to a saint? Go ahead and do that. You can just tell him, yeah? Because that's the truth. Because God has set you apart. God has laid ownership on you. God calls you his saint, his set apart one. So when you hear that word, it shouldn't conjure up in your heart this sense of pressure and perfection. Oh man, I gotta live up to this. But really, it should conjure up in your heart this sense of promise and privilege. Because it's God's way of simply saying, you're mine. Saint David, you're mine. You belong to me. You are my child. I purchased you with my blood. And so Paul is thankful for them because God had done this work in them. God had called them from being in darkness and brought them into the light, from being on that road to hell to being on that road to heaven. But I also want you to notice that saints have a dual citizenship. A saint is somebody who belongs to two spheres. Look at verse 1 again. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, circle this, underline it, in Christ, who are in Philippi. They are in Christ. That's their first address. But they're also in Philippi. That's their second address. They're in Christ, and that's first and foremost importance. And everything else in our life is to feed off of that. Everything else is connected to that. That is our spiritual identity. So we've been placed in Christ. In fact, 87 times in the New Testament is that phrase, in Christ. It's repeated over and over again. And we are in Christ. We have been placed in Him. That's how God sees you. When God looks at you, He does not see you in your sin. He doesn't even see you in yourself. He sees you that you have been placed in Jesus, covered in His righteousness. That's how God sees you. He sees you in His Son. That's why the study of our identity in Christ is so radically important. We've been placed in Jesus. But it also means that we are united to His life. That His life, His nature, His heartbeat are now all a part of us because His Spirit has been placed inside of us. And this is very unique to the Christian life. For instance, you will never find a Buddhist saying, I'm in Buddha. I mean, they'll follow his teachings, but they wouldn't say, I'm in Buddha. Nor would you ever find a Muslim that would say, I'm in Muhammad. Or you wouldn't find a Mormon who would say, I'm in Joseph Smith, or I'm in Brigham Young. And you wouldn't find a Jehovah's Witness who would say, I'm in Charles Taze Russell, or a Christian Scientist who would say, I'm in Mary Baker Eddy. But we find all through the New Testament this idea that Paul's talking about here, that we as believers have been placed in Jesus Christ. That's our identity. That's who we are. And that should shape the way that we live. It should shape the way everything that we do. And so Paul was thankful for the work that God had done in them, that they were in Christ, but they're also in Philippi. They had a dual residency, and so do you. You are in Christ, but you're also in Vista. How many of you live in Vista? Raise your hand if you live in Vista. Okay, quite a few of you. You're in Christ, but you're also in Oceanside. How many of you live in Oceanside? Raise your hand. Okay, some Oceanside people. You're in Christ, but you live in San Marcos. How many of you live in San Marcos? Okay, a few of you there. You're in Christ, but you live in Escondido. Anybody? Escondido. Okay, Escondido people. You're in Christ, but you live in Bonzel. Any Bonzel folks here? A few Bonzel. You're in Christ, but you live in Fallbrook. Any Fallbrook people? Okay, Fallbrook people represented. You're in Christ, but you live in Carlsbad. Any Carlsbad folks in the room? Okay, some Carlsbad folks here. So you have this dual residency. Am I forgetting somewhere else? Just yell it out if you live somewhere else besides any of those places. Okay, last night we had some Encinitas people. Any Encinitas? Okay, but you get the idea. We have this dual residency. We're in Christ, but we're also been placed in this place where we live. We're the residents of two realms. And we should be, listen, responsible. We should live responsibly in those two realms. I'm to be responsible as a person who has been placed in Christ, but I'm also to be responsible to live responsibly in the place where I live. In fact, remember when Jesus was praying in John chapter 17? And he said, Father, praying for his disciples, praying for the church, praying for us. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. That was his heart. And here's what we need to understand. Jesus never intended for his followers to live in a cave. He never intended for us to be hermits. He never intended for us to isolate ourselves from society. He never, ever intended for us to be uninvolved. No, he says, I want you to be, you're in the world, but you're not to be of the world. But you need to be in it. And he wants us to understand, he's not just talking there about physically. I mean, that would be a no-brainer. He says, hey, I placed you in the world, but not to be of it. But he wants us to be in it. In other words, he wants his people, you and I, to live in such a way that we interact with our Philippi. We interact with our society. That's why Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you are the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. And you know, salt, you know this. You have a salt shaker at home. But that salt is no good. It does nothing in the salt shaker. Even if it's a really cool looking salt shaker, doesn't matter. If you need some salt on your steak and it's, you know, 3 inches from your steak in the shaker, that does no good. No, in order for the salt to be effective, it has to be applied. It's got to permeate what it's being applied to. And the same thing is true of us as the church. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. In other words, you need to rub shoulders. You need to interact. You need to allow your life to permeate those around you that don't know me. He would say, you're the light of the world. And a city that is set upon a hill, you know, cannot be, or light that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden. And that's his point was saying, look, I've placed you in the world, and I don't want you to be hidden. No, I want you to shine. I want your light to shine to the world that is around you. That's living responsibly. I want you to listen to a portion of a letter written from the second century AD to a man named Diogenes, who was actually the tutor of Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor. And this letter that is written to him is describing Christians that were the new phenomenon in the Roman Empire. And this author says to this unbelieving Roman government official these words: Christians are not marked out from the rest of mankind by their country, or by their speech, or by their customs. They dwell in cities both Greek and barbarian, as each has his own lot, following the customs of the region in clothing and in food and in outward things of life generally. Yet they manifest the wonderful and openly paradoxical character of their own state. They inhabit the lands of their birth, but as temporary residents thereof. And they take their share of all their responsibilities as citizens and endure all the disabilities as aliens. Every foreign land is their native land, and every native land is a foreign land. They pass their days upon the earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. What a testimony. To put it in a nutshell, what he's saying is they live responsibly here. They're not checked out. I mean, they're involved and they're making a difference. They live responsibly here, but their citizenship is in heaven. Now, I think for a lot of us who are Christians, we struggle with knowing how to balance both passports. I'm in Christ, but I'm also in Vista. What is that supposed to look like? We have responsibilities in both. So how do we do that? How do we balance that? Well, one of the ways that we can balance it is to make sure that you are talking to Christ about your Philippi and talking to your Philippi about your Christ. In other words, when you pray, when you're talking to Jesus, talk to him about your neighbors. Talk to him about your neighborhood. Talk to him about the people that you work with. Talk to him about your city and the problems that are in your city. And then tell your Philippi about your Christ. Talk to Jesus about your city and talk to your city about Jesus. And you know what? That'll help us to be able to navigate the balance of carrying this responsibility for two passports and this dual citizenship in which we live. Now, I just want to say a word right now to anybody here. Maybe you're here today and you're like, you know what? I don't have a dual citizenship. I'm not in Christ like you're talking about. And so you're just focused on this place, this life, getting, you know, living for pleasure in the here and now. And if that's you, if that's where you're at today, you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, or maybe you did it one time and you've kind of walked away from him and you've just been doing your own thing. Listen, this is my advice to you. Get all you can. Get all that you can. Live it up, because this is all you're going to get. It's all you're going to get. If you don't know Jesus, listen, this world is as good as it gets for you. And it's all downhill from here. And what's waiting is terrifying. And it's your choice. Now, if you know Jesus today, which most of you I know do, hey, this world is as bad as it gets for you. It's all upward and onward from here. And we have so much to look forward to. But if you don't know Jesus, live it up. Get all you can, because it's all you're going to get. Or you could do a wise thing today and open up your heart to Jesus and enter into that relationship with him. So Paul was excited because he was thankful because they were saints, that God had called them unto himself. Number two, he was thankful for their partnership in the gospel. Look at verse 5. He says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." That word fellowship really speaks of a partnership. And when Paul thought about the church in Philippi, he was thankful because they weren't spectators. They weren't just a bunch of people sitting around watching Paul and Timothy and Silas do all the work. But no, they were participants. They were active, in other words, in sharing their faith. They were active in giving to the work. They were active in serving there in the body. And Paul was stoked because of their involvement. You know, some have likened the church to like a football stadium. A lot of good football happening today. Go Steelers, right? And but in a football stadium, I mean, you've got 22 guys on the field and 50,000 in the stands watching 22 guys on the field do everything. And sometimes the church can represent or kind of look that way. I'm so glad this church doesn't. There are so many of you who serve, and it just so blesses my heart. There's so many of you who are active. And if you're not, man, I want to encourage you to get involved, because this is the thing that really, really just stoked the heart of Paul with great joy, was they were active. They were participants. They were partners in the gospel. You see, when Paul thought about the church, he didn't think of the church as an organization. No, he thought about it as a living organism. He talks about this both in Romans and in the book of 1 Corinthians, where he describes the church as a body, as the body of Christ. And he says, you know, in this thing called the body, there's a lot of different members. And the point is every member has a part, and every member has a focus, and every member, you know, some are hands, and some are feet, and some are ears, and some are eyes. And he says, this is what makes the body beautiful, is when every part is doing their share, when every part is fulfilling their function. And the church in Philippi was like that. So it just excited. It filled the heart of Paul with great joy that they were a healthy body. Finally, number three. The third thing that filled Paul's heart with joy was his confidence in the faithfulness of God in the lives of the people in Philippi. Look at verse 6. "And being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And we're going to finish up on this today. I want you to note five things about this work that Paul was excited about. First of all, number one, that it was God's work. Notice Paul says that he who has begun a good work in you. And the "he" there is in reference to God, that God was the one that did the work and started the work and was doing the work there in Philippi. I love in Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul talks about our relationship to God. And God calls us there in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, his workmanship. His workmanship. Let me hear you say workmanship. That was weak. Let me hear you say it again. Workmanship. Now, that word workmanship in the Greek, it's the word poema. Let me hear you say poema. Okay, that word, we get our word poem from it, but it means much more than just a poem. It speaks of any work of art that you would consider to be a masterpiece. So the Lord says, hey, you're my masterpiece. You're my workmanship. But when he says that, he's not speaking at all about our physical anatomy. So none of you go home today and look in the mirror and go, man, I am a masterpiece. Don't be thinking that. That's not what he's saying, because the key phrase in there, he says that we are his workmanship created in Christ. That's the key phrase. He's talking about redemption. What makes us his workmanship is when God, when we give our hearts to Jesus, that God takes us out of our sin and he puts us in Christ. And now he sees us in his Son, and that's what makes us his workmanship. But when God says that we are his workmanship, he's also saying, and I'm an artist. And that's what I do. I transform lives. And any of you who are artists, you know that art is the expression of the artist. And so God is saying, look, my heart is to express myself through your life. Through each and every one of us. Isn't that amazing? He says, you're my workmanship. And this is where I find great joy, is when I get to express myself through you. That I've saved. That I've called out of darkness and into light. That I've made my saint and I have this relationship with you. So it's God's work. Number two, it's a gradual work. Not only is it God's work, but it's a gradual work, because notice he uses that word, he who has begun a good work, and that word begun implies that it's ongoing. It's ongoing. You know, the word justification is the theological term that means declared righteous. And it's been said that justification is the miracle of a moment. You see, that's what happens. When you open up your heart to Jesus Christ, you admit that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior, and you open your heart, God in that moment says, you are justified. He declares you righteous. That's your position in Christ. He looks at you now, sins have been washed away, all your guilt has been removed, you are righteous. Justification is the miracle of a moment, but another theological term is the word sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. And it's been said that justification is the miracle of a moment, but sanctification is the process of a lifetime. You see, that's that work, that gradual work that God is doing in us. You see, we don't go from being horrible sinners to just like Jesus overnight. No, it's a lifetime process. Holiness doesn't happen like turning on a light switch. And I mention that because I know some of you are really, really hard on yourselves. And you get so focused on, you know, the areas where you fail and you mess up and, you know, your temper gets the best of you, and then you're like, oh man, and you're, you know, starting to live under that condemnation. And I want to encourage you today. It's a gradual work that God is doing. You know, sometimes I think our lives can represent or kind of seem like, you know, watching a painter paint on a canvas. And, you know, sometimes you see him and he's starting out and he's making little strokes and you have no idea what he's painting. But you come back later, a half an hour later, and suddenly you're like, oh, that's sky and that's a bird. And, you know, I bet he's going to put some ocean in there. You know, and you come back a couple hours, like, oh, I was right. You know, there's an ocean and there's a boat, and you begin to see that. But it's this gradual process. Our lives can oftentimes resemble a tapestry where on one side, all you see is, you know, these random threads and colors going in all these different directions. But it's not until you flip it over that then you see the beautiful picture that was created on the other side. And sometimes as we're going through our life, it can feel like just the sense of like it's random and it isn't making sense until our life gets flipped over. And suddenly we say, oh, now I see, God, what you're doing. It's a gradual work. Now, having said that, though, that doesn't mean that you have a license to sin. I don't want you to take that way, like, okay, great, he said it's a gradual work. You know, hey, let's go get high today. No, that's rebellion, okay? And the Bible makes a very clear difference between our sin, when we our flesh gets the best of us, to that which is rebellion. The Bible calls it a trespass. We understand that, right? We see the sign, no trespassing. I'm going to go through there anyway. And then the police come, they pick you up, they handcuff you, and they take you away because you are trespassing. Well, there are certain things when we know, hey, this is wrong, and we say, I'm going to do this anyway, that we are trespassing. And the fact that this is a gradual work doesn't give you the license to trespass and just kind of rebel. But I do want you to be encouraged. It is a gradual work, and it's also a growing work. That's the third thing that we want to see. Notice that he says, he who has begun a good work in you. Can you say in you? In other words, what God wants us to see here is that this work that he's doing, it's an inside job. It always starts in the heart. And that's the difference between what the Bible teaches and religion. Religion always focuses on the outside. Religion is always about, I got to clean up the outside. I got to put on a good appearance. But Jesus says, hey, I want you to come to me and I'm going to do a work in you that then will work itself out of you. But he works in you before he works through you. Do you know that a Steinway piano cost $120,000? I bought one this week. Just kidding. I would have to sell my house to buy a piano, you know, like that. And I think it would go over real well with Denise to say, hey, babe, you know, we have nowhere to live and sleep, but we got this beautiful piano. That's not going to fly, right? But a Steinway piano cost $120,000. And they look beautiful. But they cost that much, not just because they're beautiful on the outside, but because of what's on the inside. You see, what's in it are 12,500 different components, assembled by 200 different craftspeople who meticulously put that together. And then after it's done, the Steinway piano is taken to a special room called the Pounder Room. Sounds really good, right? The Pounder Room. And in the Pounder Room, it's a place where every key gets pounded 10,000 times. And with all of that work and all of that pounding, there's a good work that's going on inside of that piano, so that one day a master musician comes and sits down and begins to play and plays beautiful music out of it. That's what God's doing in you. In fact, you might feel today, man, I've been in the Pounder Room all week long. And you just feel like you're being pounded by life and pounded by trials. But understand this, that your Heavenly Father, who loves you so much, is allowing you to go through that because he's wanting to do something so deep and so rich inside of you so that beautiful music can come out of you. As you become this vessel for his life, for his love. The fourth thing we want to see, not only is it a God's work and a gradual work and a growing work, but it's also a good work. He who has begun a good work in you. And the good work is this. Here's the end result. God's wanting not to make you a better version of yourself, but he's wanting to make you more like Jesus. And here's how this good work starts. It's kind of interesting. It'll start with him making you feel guilty about your sin. He'll make you feel guilty about your choices. And you might say, well, how can that be good? I mean, we live in a culture that tells us guilt is bad and we should do everything to get rid of our guilt. But God makes you guilty, and that's a good work, because in making you guilty, he makes you aware of your lost condition. And it's that awareness of your lost condition that leads you to salvation. Because you see, after he makes you guilty, he makes you hungry. And you start to hunger and thirst for something more. You realize that there's this void in your heart, that none of the things in this life can fill it. And so because of that, you open your heart up to Jesus. And when you give your life to Jesus, he puts his joy inside of you as you experience your sins being forgiven and your guilt being removed, and it's gone. And God commits himself to mold and shape you, to rub off those rough edges. He's been doing that in me for 43 years and still has a long way to go. But he works in us, as I said before, not to make us a better version of ourselves, but to make us more like Jesus. So it's a good work, and then finally, it's a guaranteed work. Because Paul says that, know this, that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And here's what we need to know. God finishes what he starts. Do any of you have some unfinished projects at home? Go ahead, just raise your hand. Make me feel good, all right? I have some. Some things I started that are still sitting there. I've got a few books that are halfway written. Some a quarter written. Some are just an idea. Yeah, we've all got projects that are left undone. God doesn't. Because God always finishes what he starts. And this is the thing that we can just rejoice in today, is that work that he has started in you. Yeah, it's a gradual work, but he is going to see it through. He is going to complete the work that he started in you, and you can rejoice. You can get excited today because you are his masterpiece in the making. And if you're not, if you haven't given your life to Christ, you can do that today. Maybe you realize, you know what, man, right when you talked about that guilt thing, I've been feeling that void. Yeah, I've been feeling that. That's because you've been trying to fill that with things in this life that can't fill it, because only a relationship with Jesus Christ can fill that void. And Jesus today offers himself to you to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you of your guilt, to come into your heart and make it his home. And you can walk out of here today a saint. You say, yeah, man, I became a saint yesterday. That'll trip your friends out. But it's true. Set apart by God. Set apart to him as one that he loves and has committed himself to. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, it's just so precious. And we thank you, God, for just that work that you do in a life. That you make us guilty so that we understand our need. But then you come inside of us and you forgive us and you cleanse us and you make us new. And you give us this incredible hope. We thank you, Lord, that although this work is gradual, but it's good. We thank you, Lord, that it's a work that you begin on the inside, that reveals itself on the outside. And we thank you, Lord, that you finish what you start. And so, Lord, I pray today for all my brothers and sisters here, all of those that know you, that we would go out of here today just knowing and rejoicing in our relationship with you. That the work that you've begun, that you're going to complete. But God, I also pray for anybody here today that doesn't know you, that doesn't have that relationship with you. Or for anybody here that maybe professed you at one time, but walked away and has been living in rebellion, doing their own thing. God, I pray today that you would touch hearts and touch lives. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, maybe you're here today and you've never, ever opened up your heart to Jesus Christ. You've never, ever said, Jesus, man, I realize I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I want you to forgive me and cleanse me and come inside of me. If that's you, in just a moment, I want to give you an opportunity to acknowledge that, and I want to pray for you. But maybe you're here today and you at one time would acknowledge and say, yeah, you know what? I professed Jesus a long time ago. Maybe it was when you were a kid. But you know, you've walked away from him. You've been doing your own thing and living for yourself and just living in rebellion. And today you're ready to move away from that and come back to Jesus. If you are in either one of those places and you want to open your heart up to the Lord today, just lift your hand up. I want to pray for you. Lift it up high where I can see it. Anybody that would say, God bless you. Anyone else? Anyone else that would say, yeah, that's me. God bless you. All right, God bless you. Anyone else? Lift it high. God sees you right now. He sees your heart. Father, I pray for these men and women who have raised their hand. And God, I pray today that you would do a work in them that would be a lasting work, that it would be the beginning of them just experiencing what it means to be free and what it means to know that they belong to you. And so, God, I pray that you would do that work. And if you raised your hand, I just want to ask you right now in the privacy of your own heart, just say this prayer after me and mean it with all your heart. Just tell him, dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I've been far from you, doing my own thing. But today, I surrender my heart. And I ask you today to come into my life and make it your home. I ask you to forgive me and cleanse me and to make me new. And from this day forward, I want to follow you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.